Father, you said in your word that the incidences that we read about in the Old Testament, especially concerning the wilderness wanderings, were left as pictures or examples for us. That we should not lust after evil things as they did or murmur as they did. But they were examples upon us upon whom the ends of the age have come. Father, may we take these to heart tonight as we get into this book again. Show us, Lord, the mistakes of the children of Israel. But Lord, also show us your mercy, your grace, your long suffering and your covenant of love that you've established with each of us. Lord, thank you for the covenant that you've established with us, not based upon our works, but based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Tonight we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week was some beautiful narrative and interesting section concerning Balaam. Tonight in these chapters, there's a change. And you almost have to be Jewish to appreciate a lot of these chapters, since the chapters that we deal with deal a lot with genealogies and numberings and so forth, which were very important to the children of Israel. In fact, the first five books of Moses, of which this is the fourth, is considered the most important part of Scripture to the Jew. And the Jew will spend hours meditating and studying these chapters that we're going to get into tonight. But we have had an exciting time following the children of Israel around for 40 years, seeing their blunderings and their mistakes. Now, as you get into these chapters tonight, don't think that God ran out of material and was trying to just fill in things to make a large book. As it would sort of seem, you think, God, you've already gone over this. Why are you doing it again? Well, he doesn't want us to miss anything, obviously. But God is really writing these chapters, so as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as examples unto us that we shouldn't do what they have done. Or to paraphrase it, so that we won't make the same dumb mistakes they did. You know, there's an old saying that says, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to relive history. And so we should always learn from the examples, even the negative examples. You know, and I think you can learn from everybody in the world. I think you can learn from someone who's sort of a yo-yo, actually. You can learn at least what you don't want to be. You ever looked at someone and you think, Lord, I don't want to be like that. As I look at the children of Israel, it's exactly what I think. And yet I see myself so much in them, and I've made the same mistakes they have. And I'm sure you can see yourself in a lot of them. Now, chapter 26, to the rest of the book, is a new section. We get a new division in that we're dealing with an entirely new generation. The generation that left Egypt are all dead, except for two. And that's important to realize, that as we're taking a second numberings or census in chapter 26 of the men of war, those who could go out and fight, 20 years old and above, of all of the 603,550 men that were counted at the first census 40 years prior to this, only two of them are still alive. Now those are interesting odds. Those aren't that good. Only Joshua and Caleb are still alive. The rest of them were killed in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Now, we're not going to read all of the names in this chapter. I don't think you're really going to get edified at all of the names. So if you're really interested, go over it with a fine-tooth comb on your own. Have a good time. And, you know, some of these are real interesting, like verse 5. Hanok and the Hanokites. Palu and the Paluites. And there's a whole bunch of these ites in here. And, you know, if you're looking for an interesting name to name a child, this is the chapter to go to. If you really want to be different. Or a puppy or something else. So, chapter 26, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke unto Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of Israel, from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. Now remember that 38 years before this chapter, that there was a census taken. After they'd been in the wilderness for 2 years, at Sinai they were commanded to take the census of the children of Israel. This is the second census, the end of the 40th year, they're taking a census. And going through all the tribes, let's just look at verse 6, or verse 7. These are the families of Reuben. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. Now, the first census, there were 46,500 of them, so they lost 2,000. In verse 14, these are the families of Simeon, 22,200. Now, the first numbering was 59,300, and they lost 37,000 people from what they had at the beginning. Verse 18, these are the families of the sons of Gad. According to those who were numbered, 40,500. Now, at first, or it was 46,650. They lost some 5,000 or so. Verse 22, these are the families of Judah. According to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. They started off with 74,600, so they increased by 1,900. Verse 25, these are the families of Issachar. According to those who were numbered of them, 64,300, and they'd increase some 9,900 from when they first started out 40 years before. These are the families, verse 27, of Zebulunites, or of the tribe of Zebulun. According to those who were numbered, 60,500. Now the first census was 57,400, so they increased 3,100. These are the families, verse 34, of Manasseh. And who were numbered of them were 52,700. They've increased 20,500 from the first numbering, because they had 32,200 at the beginning. Verse 37, these are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. So, with Ephraim, the first numbering 40 years ago was 40,500, now it's 32,500, so they lost 8,000 men over the age of 20. Verse 41, these are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families. And those who were numbered with them were 45,600, and they increased 10,200 from the first census. Verse 42, these are the sons of Dan, according to their families, and it names the families. And it says in verse 43, all the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, of the tribe of Dan, were 64,400. So there was an increase of 1,700. Verse 47, these are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, 53,400. They started out with 41,500, so they've increased 11,900. And verse 50, this is a neat way to go through. These are the families of Naphtali. According to their families, those who were numbered of them were 45,400. They lost 8,000 in the wilderness wanderings. And then finally, verse 51, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Now, the first time they counted, it was 603,550. So with all of the additions and all of the subtractions, they lost a total of 1,820 from the first census to the second census. And all of those who were new were those who had cropped up. You know, the new generation. All of the generation in the first census are dead, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, I'd like you to turn to chapter 14 and remember something that God said to them. Chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? As I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me will fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Joshua, the son of Nun, you will by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, with whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. As for you, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And so it happened. Verse 52, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, to these the land will be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. Now, the rest of this chapter, God is basically saying, when you go into the land, this is how much land you have. Some of the tribes are bigger, some of the tribes are smaller. People that have a lot of, the tribes that have a lot of people, give them a bigger portion of land. The tribes that have less people, give them a less portion of land. So, distribute or disperse the land according to the number of people that are in it. In verse 63, These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of whom was numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest. And when the number of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, for the Lord had said unto them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, as we just read. And there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now in chapter 7, we get the first case of women's rights. And actually, God is on their side in this case of the inheritance. Now, realize now there's a new generation here. This isn't the same generation that left Egypt and was taken to Mount Sinai and was taken to Moab some 38 years before. This is a whole new generation, and each new generation has a new set of problems. You know, it's interesting, we have what we call the generation gap. And the younger generation sort of despises or criticizes the older generation. Say, oh, they're too slow, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. And the older generation criticizes the younger generation, the young whippersnappers, and there's always a contention going on. But in reality, each generation faces its own problems. And they're going to now bring a new problem to Moses that they've never really dealt with before. And Moses has a good response. He brings it to the Lord. In verse 1, then came the daughters of Zelophehad. Great name for a kid. Call him Zello for short. The son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and if you want to know the rest of the relatives, you know, great names, Tirzah, Milcah, Hoglah, there they are for you. Verse 2, and they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, before the leaders and all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. And they said, our fathers died in the wilderness, or our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had two sons. Now remember the rebellion of Korah? Korah said, Moses, we don't like your leadership. We think you're taking too much upon yourself, becoming the leader of these people, making decisions that you say God told you this and that. We don't like it. We don't like your authority over us. So God killed him. Now, they said, but he died. It's true. They did, if you've been here in these, nothing new. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. He said, now, our father wasn't in the rebellion, but he died, didn't have any children. Why should the name of our father be removed from among the family because he had no son? Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our father. Here was the case. Their father, Zelophehad, died. He had no sons, he only had daughters. Now, according to the Mosaic law, only the son inherited the property. He was the heir of the inheritance. The daughters did not receive a thing, according to the Mosaic law. I sort of admire these ladies. They were aggressive. Not that I always admire aggressive ladies, but in this case, I admire what they were doing and standing up for their rights. And they really weren't pounding the door in and saying, let's take a vote, let's have a campaign. They were saying, Moses, here's a problem. Bring it before the Lord. It's really not fair that we shouldn't have an inheritance and we don't have, you know, our father didn't have any sons and we're just daughters. What are we going to do? Now, women in the days of old, the days of yore, really had no rights like they have today. And that was bad in a large sense. Women were counted as a possession like livestock. And people would look, well, I've got a new ox. Well, great, I got a new wife. Well, great, let's celebrate. And there really wasn't a whole lot of difference. Now, this wasn't from the Bible. This was from culture. For Scripture says in Genesis that the woman would come from the man, and this, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife. Two shall become one flesh. Adam said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. God elevated the woman to be next to the man, actually one with the man. But culture played the woman down. Women were looked at as a possession. God elevated the woman. You remember the parable that Jesus gave of the master who invited people to the feast. And they all had excuses. One said, well, I just bought some new land. I've got to check it out. And the other guy said, well, I just got some oxen. I've got to make sure they're tried and true. And the other guy said, I just got a new wife. I want to make sure she's okay. I'm going to go back home. See, they were all on the same level. And they all had their excuses because a woman was on a lower position before Jesus Christ came along. Jesus is the true liberator of women. The scripture has elevated women to her proper position. You know, it's really funny. I laugh when people get down at the Bible for being chauvinistic. It's a joke because it shows they never ever read it before. And they say, oh, Paul the Apostle was such a chauvinist. I mean, gross. I think, oh my goodness. The one who said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You call that chauvinistic? Giving her that place of adoration in the eyes of the husband? God elevated the woman. Now, they're aggressive. They say, what do we do about this? We need an inheritance. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. I like that. He didn't say, well, just a minute, I've got to meet with the board. He said, I'm going to talk to the Lord, not the board, the Lord. Meet with the board and I'll get bored. I'll meet with the Lord. And he took it to the Lord in prayer and he was on his knees before God. Oh, that we would seek divine direction, not just human direction. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and he said, the daughters of Zelophehad, that's all folks, speak what is right. Sunday nights aren't easy. You will surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. So the Lord was on the side of the women. And you will speak to the children of Israel saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you will cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he doesn't have a daughter, then give it to his brothers. If he doesn't have any brothers, then you will give it to his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father didn't have any brothers, well, this guy's hurting, then you will give his inheritance to the kinsman, whoever is his relative nearest him. In other words, God is making sure that the line is passed down from generation to generation and that there is an inheritance and a portion of land given to the family so everything's fair. So, it shall be the children of Israel a statute and a judgment just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the women kind of got out there and asked Moses. You know, the scripture says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently will seek him. It also says you have not because you ask not. And I'm sure maybe these daughters were sitting around saying, oh, you know, we're just women. We really can't have any right to speak to Moses. And one of them thought, well, let's just go to Moses. You know, Moses is a pretty good guy. I think he'll listen. And they said, Moses, we have a problem. And they kind of got out there and they asked. And the Lord granted their request. Had they not asked, they probably wouldn't have gotten it. You have not because you asked not. That doesn't mean that everything you bring before the Lord and are aggressive on, that the Lord's going to give you. I've asked the Lord for brand new cars before and I got old, beat up cars. But it was transportation because Father knows best. But nonetheless, bring it before the Lord. Don't be shy. Come before God bringing your requests. Now in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, and this is sort of a sad couple verses, go up into Mount Abiram and see the land that I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people. In other words, you're going to die. As Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hollow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Now we remember the story. The children of Israel were thirsty. They complained. Moses just lost it. And he said, must I smite this rock and give you water? Must I get you this water? You know, God was saying, Moses, what do you mean, shall we get you this water? I'm the one doing the miracles, not you. And he was angry, and God said, speak to the rock. Moses hit the rock twice in anger, misrepresenting God before the people. That was his sin. He misrepresented God before the people. God wasn't angry. God was patient with the children of Israel. God was loving to them. God was gracious. But he misrepresented God, and so he was punished. And Moses spoke to the Lord. Now, the punishment was this. He was allowed to see the land, but not enter into it. Now, that's sort of sad. We've been following Moses for a long time now. Actually, ever since Genesis, since he wrote it. But we've seen the stages God took Moses through. And I look at Moses and I admire the man. I also envy the man's patience with a group of people like the children of Israel. And yet, come so far and to see the land in front of you and not be able to, that's torture, that's hard. That's like, sort of like being on a diet. And sitting across from someone who's eating a hot fudge sundae. You can only see it, but you know you can't eat it. You see the nuts, you know, coming down his chin. And it's hard, because you want it, but you can't get it. You can only see it. You can't bite into it. You want to see it. You want to be there so bad. Moses saw the land that God had promised, but God said, Moses, you can only see it, but you can't enter into it. And he died. And we'll get more to his death spoken about in detail in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, let me ask you a trick question. Did Moses ever go into the promised land? Now, I don't want you to have to, we're not going to make a classroom thing out of this, but how many would say yes? How many would say no? He never saw the promised land. Well, that's a trick question because no, he didn't at this time, but later on in the Mount of Transfiguration, he did. I knew that was a trick question. Because he was there on the high mountain lifted up, and there with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. So he did enter the promised land later on. Now, I asked you a trick question one time, or a question to do homework on, and that is, why in Jude, does it say that the angel argued or contested over the body of Moses? Strange verse to put in, that there was a contention and an argument, a fighting, a dispute over Moses' body. You know, we read it in the New Testament. What does that have to do with it? Now, I don't know if I should get into this. Let me save it for the end of this study to see if we have time, because I'm going to really digress on this one. So, verse 15, sorry. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, I'll get back to it. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. What a pastor's heart this man had. He was concerned that the sheep had a shepherd to look to, a shepherd to lead them, a shepherd to feed them. He was concerned over them. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom the Spirit is, and lay your hands upon him. Now in verse 16 and 18, Moses prays for a man that God would anoint. God chooses a man, a human being, to lead his people. God anoints people, not organizations. Moses didn't say, Lord, set up a board or a committee over these people, that they can go and vote for the issues that need to be voted on, so it can be a democracy instead of a theocracy. He said, no, you just set a man who's sensitive to your spirit. God said, I've chosen a man. It's Joshua, the son of Nun. Because God doesn't anoint organizations. You know, a lot of people think that I've seen that, you know, there's a mystical kind of anointing over Calvary Chapel. And that it's some kind of a franchise, you know, that God has. That, you know, you just call yourself Calvary Chapel and you're under the umbrella of anointing. And as soon as you paint the sign out front, the church will be filled. It's not true. There's no franchise on God's work. I've had some people come in my office and say, well, we want to be called Calvary Chapel too. And we're in town. Can we call ourselves Calvary Chapel? As if God's going to bless. Or would you anoint me and ordain me? Well, I want to be ordained by you. God doesn't bless organizations. He blesses individuals. You could call yourself Burrito Chapel, for that matter. And God can bless. Doesn't matter what the name is. It matters what's going on inside of it. And if the people inside the church are looking and clinging to the Lord, God will bless them. If they're clinging to the organization, God won't bless. It's only those whose hearts are pure before the Lord. It has nothing to do with a name or an organization or anything like that. Now, I like verse 18. In whom the Spirit is, that's Joshua, and lay your hands upon him. Now, there's nothing mystical about laying on of hands, and people make a big mystical thing about the laying on of hands. Now, some people look at the ministry like they look at any other career. I want to be a farmer. No, I want to be a fireman. No, I think I'll be a preacher. And they'll go and, you know, Just like you go to school and you learn how to be a baker, or you learn how to farm at a farm school. I'll go to school and learn how to be a preacher, and you learn all of the methods and how to run an effective Sunday school and how to present it, but something's wrong. God hasn't called that person. And you can have all the gimmicks and all of the plans and programs and no results. Why? God hasn't raised him up. And when God raises a person up, expect results. If God doesn't raise a person up, you can go to any seminary that you want to. And I'm not opposed to them. I think they're wonderful tools, but they ought not to take the place of God's anointing. God will place his anointing upon people, and they say, oh, here it is, it's graduation day, they're going to lay their hands on me, and I'm going to be a preacher all of a sudden. You know, man cannot ordain man. Well, who ordained you? Now, I've got a fancy little ordination paper in my office, and you know what? It's just a piece of paper. It means absolutely nothing except in men's eyes, I can marry and bury. That's what it means, real technically. But it's God who ordains and anoints people. If God hasn't placed his hands on people, you can place everybody's hands on that person. It won't do them any good. They won't get anything but germs. And in reality, man cannot ordain man. They can only ratify God's ordination. They can only say, yes, God has anointed that individual. We will lay hands on him, commend him to the Lord, and say, God is yours. Use him. We recognize that this man's ordained by God. That's all they can do, is ratify what God has done. And if God doesn't ordain the man, then please take another job. Set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all of the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So God ordained him. And as Charles Spurgeon used to say, if you can live in this life and do any other occupation, then don't be a preacher. If you can live and do anything else, then do it. Unless God has such a burning and a calling and put his spirit upon you. And it says in verse 20, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he will stand before Eleazar the priest, who will inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. Remember the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones. If you don't remember that, it's in the tapes before. At his word they will go out, and his word they will come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, why was Joshua picked? Well, first of all, if you read the life of Joshua, he was a faithful servant. You know, Joshua wasn't the kind to get out and push himself into the limelight. He wasn't one to make a name for himself or set up a little kingdom on his own. He was always a servant, a minister, as the scripture says in King James, to Moses. Wherever Moses was, there was Joshua, being a servant, seeing what needed to be done, helping him, assisting him. When Moses was somewhere, Joshua was somewhere. When Moses came off the mountain, who was there? Faithful Joshua. Joshua was a servant all the way. Also, he was a man of faith. Remember, he was one of the two witnesses that came back, that was sent into the land, took the grapes of Eshcol. And the other 10 witnesses said, there's giants in the land, we ought not to take the land. They're too strong for us, we'll fall by the edge of the sword. Joshua said, oh man, forget that, God's on our side. Let's go in and take the land. And they had the good report, he was a man of faith. Now chapter 28. We're not going to go through these. We've been through them in depth in the book of Leviticus. But because this is a new generation, God says, when you go into the land, command verse 2, the children of Israel, and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, is made by fire as a sweet aroma unto me. Now this is very tedious detail, because God doesn't want the new generation to miss anything. He told it to the old generation. He told it to Moses. It was written down, but he's reiterating it because there's a new generation. So he goes through the offerings, and especially verse 3. We'll just highlight a few of these. You will say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. Now you remember in Leviticus, of all of the offerings that were commanded to be given, there was only one that was voluntary, and that was the burnt offering. The burnt offering suggests consecration. Consecration is never forced, it's always voluntary. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. He didn't say, I command you. He says, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you. But consecration is never forced. It's always voluntary. You want to consecrate your life to me? Do it. Now, what's the difference between a consecrated life and a life that's not consecrated? It's the difference of being used by God or not being used by God. If you consecrate your life to God, God will use you. If you don't, God will never use you. It's the difference between a boring life and an exciting life in the Spirit is that of consecration, stepping out in the Lord and consecrating. Now, in verse 8, it was to be given in the evening and in the morning. Even as Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow after me. Paul said in Romans, I die daily to the flesh. And then in verses 9 and 10, the Sabbath offerings, the monthly offerings. And then in verse 16, we get to the Passover, which was a high point in the career of Israel. For you remember back in Egypt, the night that God spread the plague of the firstborn through the land of Egypt, God said, I'm going to kill all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But what I want you to do, Israel, is take a lamb without spot or blemish, kill it, put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost of the house. When I go through the land, I see the blood, I will pass over the land, or pass over from killing the firstborn in your house. So we saw the significance and the importance of blood. And we learned that the Old Testament, the entire Bible is indeed a book of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Passover was that feast when God passed over their sins. Now, communion is a fulfillment of this. That's why I believe it is not necessary to have Passover meals anymore as Christians. Now, I've been to some of them and I like them. We've even sort of gone through the Passover, but some Christians make a big deal of, you haven't celebrated Passover and you're a Christian? No, because communion is a fulfillment of Passover anymore that I don't go out and kill an animal and sacrifice it for my sins. You'd probably be arrested for doing that anyway. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. I don't have bloody animal sacrifices and I don't have Passover anymore. Communion is the fulfillment of that. It's nice to do it, but it's completely doesn't fulfill anything except shows you what your heritage is in the Lord. I think it's a nice feast, but anything beyond that is of no importance. And then verse 26, the Feast of Weeks. Chapter 29 is a continuation of this. The Feast of Trumpets and how they were to bring their offerings and prepare them. And we went through all this in Leviticus in detail, so it's all in the tapes in Leviticus. Now in verse 7 of chapter 29, on the 10th day of the 7th month, you will have a holy convocation, you will afflict your souls, you will not do any work. And this is the offering of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high holy day in the Jewish calendar, the most important day to the Jewish nation, Yom Kippur. Now Yom Kippur today has changed from what it used to be. Instead of sacrifices, the day of Yom Kippur, the Jews say, is a day of reflection. And I say, well, what about your sins? Since there is no more sacrifices, what are you doing about your sins? For without the shedding of blood, your law says there's no remission of sins. Oh, yes, but God is big and God realizes and recognizes, since we don't have a temple anymore, that we just try real hard. And so, before the Day of Atonement, they will meditate on all of the bad and evil things they've done through the year, and they'll try to think of enough good things that they've done to counterbalance the evil. And it'll be a day of sort of meditation and quiet, and that's how they celebrate Yom Kippur, which means they're still living in their sins if they haven't received Jesus Christ as their atonement or Messiah. It's a day that just really brings more doom than anything else, unless they're with the Lord. Verse 12 onward talks about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which was just celebrated in Israel actually last month. This was the feast where the children of Israel, as you remember, were commanded to take branches of trees and make a little lean-to outside their house, a booth, where they would dwell in for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, on the 8th day, they would have a big celebration in the temple. God said, this is to remind you how I took care of you in the wilderness, how that you always had a place to stay, how that you were always taken care of and clothed, and you had food. The Feast of Weeks or Tabernacles was symbolic of God's recognition, or actually of God's provision during the wilderness. This was the feast that Jesus stood in the temple on the eighth day, the last day of the great feast of booths, that he stood up and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his belly shall flow torrents of living water. So they go through all the feasts. Now in chapter 30, we get the law concerning the vows, and especially in reference to a woman. Verse 1. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vow a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he will not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, God never commanded his people to take an oath for anything. God says, if you do take an oath, I want you to keep it. But he never commands his children to take an oath. And really, I don't think that God necessarily wants us to take an oath. You know why? Because we're going to break it. God says, if you, that's why Jesus said this. Don't swear by heaven or by the earth or anything that's in the earth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to take an oath and say, I swear by my mother's wig that I'm going to do that. And in Jesus' day, people were doing that. I swear by this. I swear by the temple. I swear by the gold in the temple. And Jesus said, hey, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's usually when people have lost their credibility that they have to swear by something. They say, well, is that true? Yes. You sure it's true? I know you. I swear. Are you sure? I swear by this. And it's, if they had, credibility and integrity, if every time they said yes, they were right, then they'd never have to swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Live in such a way that you don't have to make oaths. And I've heard the oaths people make, and I think it's good to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, but the oaths that people make, God, I promise, I will never fall to this sin again. Oh, come off. You're just going to break it. Don't make oaths. Yes, dedicate yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, by your power and strength, help me not to fall. But never say, God, I will never do this again. I promise. Oh, pat on the back. You're going to break it. So, moral of the story, don't make those kind of oaths. But God says, if you do make an oath, I want you to keep your word. God esteems highly the promises of word. Verse 3, or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house, in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, doesn't say anything, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if the father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself will stand. The Lord will forgive her because of her father's overrule. Now, give an example. Let's say, basically it's teaching that if you're single, you're living at home with your father, you're under his care. Let's say you go to the store and there's the daughter. The daughter says, oh, what a nice dress. Yes, I promise to pay for that dress and that dress and that dress. In fact, this whole section, I'll take it. Now, if her father's in the store and he doesn't say anything, he hears it, but he goes, oh, well, he's going to get a pretty hefty bill. And he is responsible for the vow that she makes. If he didn't hear it, he wasn't there as a witness, then he's not responsible. He could say, or he butts in. He says, hey, no way am I going to pay for all these dresses. You've already got 30 at home. Take them back. Then, because it was overruled by the father, then the vow is broken. Now in verses 6 through 8, it's the same thing, but it's with a husband. But if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and it goes through the same thing. If he's present, he can overrule it. And basically saying that when you're married, you're under the care of your husband. Now, often there's difficulties in a marriage, especially a new marriage. And often, the scripture says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Some of the problem in a marriage is there really isn't a leaving process or a cleaving process. Often the first sign of difficulty, she goes, I'm going home. And she'll go home and she'll get her parents right in the middle of the family argument. Now, if the parent really knows the scripture and is really living the way he should, he'll say, I'm going to stay out of it unless your husband comes to me for advice. I'm not going to advise you or come. You're to submit to your husband now. There's a leaving and there's a cleaving. You know, sometimes parents tend to tamper in that new marriage and get in the way and say, "Now, young man, what I would do if I were you is invest in gold." I only got 10 bucks, Dad. And, well, so what? And sometimes they'll cause a division between there. And basically what this is teaching along with other scriptures is that when there is that new yoke that's formed, don't mess with it. And wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord in everything. You want to mess with God's order, you're just going to fall into hot water. Husbands, also remember that you're her covering. And if she comes to you and she has a problem, don't say, "Well, honey, that's your problem." No, it's your problem, husband. You help, you work it out with her. It's both together. Just don't throw that responsibility off. It's that dual responsibility. Leadership of the home. Now in verses 9 and 10, it speaks about, "But if any vow of a widow or divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her, if she has vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband have heard it and made no response to her." It goes through the same thing for a divorced woman, a widow also, except that the widow is to stand on her own, also with the divorced woman. Since the yoke isn't there and she's not at home and she's not under the leadership of her husband, she has to make those own decisions and she doesn't have anyone cover for her. In chapter 31, we get to the Midianites. And the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, "Take vengeance for the children of Israel upon the Midianites." And do you remember who these people were? Remember they joined with Moab in hiring Balaam to curse the children of Israel? Balak got together, both the Moabites and Balak, and the Midianites. They got enough money together to hire Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Because Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel, it was the Midianite women that snuck down into the camp in chapter 25 and seduced the children of Israel to commit fornication and to offer things, sacrificing them to idols. So, God is angry. He says, "I want you to take vengeance." This is God inaugurating this. Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord upon Midian. 1,000 from each tribe, of all the tribes of Israel, you will send out to war." Incidentally, this is one of the last official acts of Moses. 1,000 from each tribe, so there was 12,000 men altogether. So they were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 men from each tribe, the 12 tribes armed for war. This is God's draft, so to speak. "And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest." Now notice this, "with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand." They were to take the holy articles of the tabernacle to battle. Now that's kind of, what are you going to do, beat someone with a menorah? Run them down with the Ark of the Covenant? They were told to take the holy articles, including the Ark, including the menorah, all of the holy articles that stood within the holy place and holy of holies of the temple. It's because it was a spiritual battle. It wasn't just a physical battle, it was a spiritual battle. An example, when Russia comes in and attacks Israel, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's not going to just be a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. Because once God steps in, it's really no battle. It's not a big deal for God to wipe out 5/6 of the invading Russian armies as predicted. And we know that Russia will come and attack Israel, but it'll be a spiritual battle because God is involved. And so they were to take in spiritual implements to fight a spiritual battle. And so they were told to take in the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. Now the scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Those demonic forces in high places. And Ephesians chapter 6 gives us our own holy articles that we take into battle. And I suggest that you read through the list sometime in Ephesians chapter 6 and implement them. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Having your shoes or your feet prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The sword of the Spirit. These are the holy articles to fight spiritual battles. You know, and a lot of times I've noticed in spiritual battles in many Christians' lives, they have everything on but a helmet. Now, one thing that I've been aware of from the medical field is that 99% of all of the fatal, horrible accidents on motorcycles happen from people who don't wear helmets. You see, the human head was not meant to be a battering ram. And when human beings fly off and hit trees and cement pilings, they weren't meant to withstand that. And so the Christian must also protect his mind from satanic oppression and satanic attack by wearing that helmet of salvation and his feet shod and having on the breastplate and the sword of the Spirit. And we also have holy articles that would correspond when we go into battle. So the Lord, and they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all of the males. And they killed all of the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, namely all of the kings. But notice in this list, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now this will show you where Balaam's true colors were. He was with the enemies of the Lord, and he was killed as one of the enemies of the Lord. And the children of Israel took all of the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and they took spoil of their cattle and their flocks and their goods. They also burned with fire the cities where they dwelt, all their forts, and they took all of the spoil, all of the booty, both the man and the beast. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all of the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. So here they come back from the battle. Moses and the leaders are going out to meet them to see how it went. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over the thousands, the captains over hundreds, who had come from the battle. And Moses said, "Have you kept all the women alive?" Now, God commanded them to kill everyone. Now, you think, "Oh, that's pretty harsh, isn't it?" We'll answer that in a moment. Verse 16, it says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord." You remember the incident in chapter 25. These were the very women that seduced the children of Israel and caused God to judge or to curse his own people. And now they're bringing them back. You see, they really hadn't let everything go. They were still holding on to a few things, compromising a little bit. You know, it took one night for God to deliver the children of Israel, or for God to take Israel out of Egypt. But it took God 40 years to take Egypt out of the children of Israel. They still had it. And you know, God can deliver you. Here it goes again. God can deliver you in one night from the world, but it can sometimes take your entire lifetime to take the world out of you. And it's really up to you. How much will you compromise? How much will you hold on to? I know God, who is so faithful to work on people. I've seen people who've known Jesus for 12 years. Some of the people that I got saved with, and I look at them and they're still spiritual babies. They really haven't grown up. They're still holding on to this, and it's really a shame. God's still patient. God's still working with them, and it's taking so long to get some of those same old habits out. So it was with the children of Israel and their compromise. Moses gets angry with them. And in verse 17, "Now therefore kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, you will remain outside the camp 7 days." And this is because they touched death in killing people. And there was the little rituals they had to go through to be ceremonially clean with Eleazar the priest. And then in verses 25 through the rest of the chapter, they take all of the plunder or the booty, the silver, the gold, the livestock that they brought back. And part of it goes to the Lord as their tithe. Part of it they keep for the children of Israel. And they're distributing the booty. Then in chapter 32, we got to today. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, had very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, for the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, Eleazar the priest, to the leaders of the congregation, saying, "Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleale, Shebam, Nebo, and beyond." These are the cities in the land east of the Jordan River, the land called Gilead. They said, "The country which the Lord has defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." And so they said, "If we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and don't take us over the Jordan." Now, I'm not going to repeat my whole sermon this morning, but I am going to say that this reminds me a lot of Lot. Remember Lot, who was content as he looked and he saw the fertile, well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, "Ooh, that's nice." And he went towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he took one step after another until he fell into the same sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus were these tribes on the east of the Jordan. Moses rebukes them, and he said, are you going to sit here while everyone else of your brethren go to war? If you do that, you're going to discourage the heart of the people, even as 38 years ago, the other 12 spies or 10 spies came back and discouraged the people from entering into the land because of unbelief. And so God swore in his wrath that he was going to wipe out all of the children of Israel except Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Verse 12. For they have wholly followed the Lord. You know what I like about this? Is that they were a minority. 2 against 2 million. And although they were a minority, everyone went the other way. They still stuck it out. They still remained whole to the Lord. So the Lord's anger, verse 13, was aroused against Israel. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, till all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord had gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of these people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we brought them into their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. And we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. So, what happens is they went to the other side of the Jordan and fought with the children of Israel to let them go into the land, and then they came back. The point of it was, God originally never intended for them to settle there. He wanted to take them into the land west of the Jordan River, as was explicitly told by them before, but they settled for second best. Now, what's interesting to me in these few verses here is that they were willing to fight for the land, but not live in it. Not only that, but as I read in verses 16 through 19, if I can paraphrase it this way, they were willing to fight for God at the neglect of their own families. We'll leave our families here. And they said, we're going to build sheepfolds. Now, a sheepfold or a sheep fence is not great protection for your wife and kids against enemies with swords. Well, let's hide under the fence, dear. Here they come and the horses come in. And they were willing to go out and do mighty battles and do the work of God at the expense and the neglect of their own families. And I see it in the ministry today. In many ministries, church and parachurch organizations, I'm called by God to do this. Oh, what about your family? Oh, well, they'll tag along. And they neglect oftentimes the family. I believe that if there isn't a joint calling in the ministry, that person has no right ministering for the Lord. Unless the wife is called too and has the same vision and shares the same, that he ought not to neglect his family for the ministry. Very, very important. I see people neglecting home base so many times. So, verse 23, Moses gives them a warning against what they were doing. If you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, this is often misquoted, and people often quote it like, your sins will be found out. It's not always true. I know a lot of people who get away with a lot of things. And a lot of times, you can sin and no one will know. Well, God will always know. But it says, your sin will find you out. In other words, you will reap what you sow. Classic example is the book of Esther. Remember when Haman, remember Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who was Jewish, and Haman was out to get Mordecai, so he built a gallows to hang Mordecai. Well, as it happened later on, Haman got hung on the gallows that he built to kill Mordecai. His sins found him out. He was reaping what he was sowing. So, verse 25, the children of Gad, children of Reuben, spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war before the Lord, to do battle just as my Lord has said. Now chapter 33. Now chapter 33 is not the most interesting reading in the world. Again, if you're very interested in going through it, every little name and place that they visited, go for it. It was very important to Israelites to keep a log of their journeys, and this is really what it is. It's a log of their journeys. There isn't a full account of the wilderness wanderings in the Scripture. There's only a few isolated incidents that are recorded, like Balaam, like the incident of Korah rebelling against the leadership. There's four major things that are talked about during 40 years. The rest of it's silent. Except this log of journeyings in chapter 33, every single place that they went, although we know nothing about them, is written down. The log of their journeys. Now, if one of your friends went to Europe, say on vacation, and you sat down and you go, well, tell me what Europe was like. Was it great? Tell me what you did. Well, I went to London. Then I went to Zurich. Then I went to Paris. Then I went to Geneva. Then I went to Bonn. Well, what did you do? And then I went there. Okay, that's boring. What did you do? So because we don't know all of what happened, we just have a list of names, I'm not going to go through them and speculate. I'm going to pick up in verse 50. So the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you have crossed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you will drive out all of the inhabitants of the land from before you. You will destroy all of their engraved stones, destroy all of their molded images, and demolish all of their high places. You will dispossess the inhabitants of the land that you dwell in, for I have given it to you to possess. Now, liberals and skeptics look at these verses and get very angry. How could a God of love tell them to do this? Why would a God of love tell them to dispossess the land? And I've heard teachings or books written about how God was unjust. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Baloney. And yet they'll read this passage and they get all angry because it said that they were to dispossess the land of its inhabitants. Yet one thing that I'm mindful of is that most of the skeptics in this country are living on a piece of land that really belonged to the American Indians and ought to see them giving it back. They're talking about dispossessing the land and God isn't fair, and yet they're doing the same thing. Later on, God not only tells them this, before this and after this, God says, I want you to kill all of the inhabitants. Male, female, children, cattle, everything. Take their spoil, dispossess them of the land, and I want you to kill them. Now, people are upset with God at that. There's a lot of critics around, pointing their finger at God, telling God how to run the universe. And what they don't realize is the uncoverings that the archaeologists have found. The altars that they found, the gods that they worshipped, the clay pots of the Canaanites in which are filled with bones of little babies, as they would take killed babies and put them in pots to dedicate a house. The little Molech images made out of iron of a little god standing with his arms outstretched, and they would heat this little Molech god up to burning red hot, and they would place their baby upon the burning arms of Molech in dedication. Savage things. They would skin people alive. They would cut off their lips, their ears, their noses, pile it before their places of worship, and let the people run off dying and bleeding to death. Venereal disease in the land of Canaan was incredibly high because of the sexual sin involved in pagan worship. And God says, you know what? Kill them. It's the old thing of killing the cancer to save the body. God loves his people so much, that's why he told him to do it. Now, let's say your little child was playing out in the yard. He's playing, having a good time, and you saw a rabid, mad dog foaming at the mouth, running down the street to attack your child. You get your gun out and shoot that dog. And you cock your gun, and all of a sudden your neighbor, as you point that gun, says, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing shooting that beautiful, innocent dog? What? You know? Beautiful, innocent dog, he's going to kill my child. And I'm going to kill the dog to save my child. And because they were living in such a life of sin, and because they gave Israel such a hassle, and God did give the Canaanites a chance, several times, as you've seen, God says, I want you to wipe them out. It's killing the cancer to save the body. Now, I hope that's helpful in explaining why, you know, God did some of those things. I hope that's helpful. If it's not, I'm sorry. That's so what, really? And really, let's be honest, so what? Who are we to criticize God and start talking about, God did this? And you know, some people lift themselves up as joke critic. Why did God do this? Hey, God did it. God's bigger than you. He runs the universe. He's given you air to breathe and a place to live. Don't knock it. Even if you don't like it. So what? When you look at it at the baseline, I don't have to explain why God does things. I tried and it's limited. So he told them to take it, dispossess the land, distribute among the children of Israel. Chapter 34 is the boundaries of the land. In verse 3, the southern border. Verse 6, the western border. Verse 7, the northern border. And then the eastern border. They're told, this is your land, the borders of it. One thing interesting about this, and we're not going to go verse by verse, but the borders of the land that God gave to the children of Israel, they never have, as of yet, possessed all of the land God has given to them. Because they disobeyed God. They failed to take the inhabitants out of the land. They made covenants with the pagan peoples, and they never, as of yet, have ever possessed all of the land God has given to them. They will one day. I'm looking forward to that day. But chapter 34 is God giving and appointing the land to Israel. Now, regardless of who claims right upon this little tiny country of Israel, first of all, it belongs to God. In Deuteronomy, God said, it's my land. And we learn that God gave it to Israel. It belongs to them. Now, whether or not you sympathize with the Israelis or the Arabs, I could care less, because God has given it. God has given it to Israel. And whether NBC News or the United Nations doesn't want to give it to Israel but wants to give it to the Arabs, doesn't bother me in the least. Chapter 35. In the apportionment of the land, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possessions. You also give the Levites common land around the cities. They will have cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, all of their animals. Now, do you remember what God told the Levites? As he apportioned a piece of land in the new country of Israel unto all of the different tribes, he gave it to everyone except the Levites. God says, I am your portion. You're not going to have time to tend the land and to be farmers. I'll give you cities to live in. You're going to be full-time in my service for the tabernacle. The children of Israel will give you cities to dwell in. So these are the cities, 48 of them in all. Now, 6 of them were given as cities of refuge. Verse 6. Now, among the cities that you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge, to which a manslayer may flee. And to those you shall add 42 cities. So all of the cities that you will give to the Levites will be 48. And you will give with their common land. In other words, there would be a city, and there would be land that would surround the cities for their crops and so forth that belong to them. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you will give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each inherits. Now, this is a unique kind of a system, in that we don't have cities of refuge anymore. They're non-existent. But we have, or they have, the archaeologists have undug some of these cities. These were cities for people who had committed involuntary manslaughter, basically. As it says in verse 11, then you will appoint to be the cities of refuge for you, the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. This wasn't for people who murdered in a premeditative form. There were 6 cities scattered throughout the land. Let's say there was a chariot accident or something, and somebody was killed accidentally. If you killed someone involuntarily, instead of waiting around for the wrath or the vengeance of, you know, the wife or the father or something, you would run to a city of refuge. There you would be safe until you had a fair trial. You'd be innocent until proven guilty. And so there was the cities of refuge that were run all the way throughout Israel so that you could flee to one of the ones close by. And it gives the regulations for the children of Israel and the cities of refuge throughout the rest of the chapter. I sort of see the cities of refuge as a type of Jesus Christ, in that when we sin and we blow it, Jesus is our refuge. We can run into him and be safe and have forgiveness of our sins. So Voluntary and involuntary manslaughter is described in the rest, some of which we talked about already in Leviticus, and I'm not going to go over it again. Since we talked about the laws concerning murder, involuntary murder, all this is a city appointed to augment the law in Leviticus. Now the last chapter, chapter 36. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters." The question that they're going to bring up to Moses is, we, as daughters of one tribe, can we intermarry into another tribe? We'll get the answer. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers. It will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. You see, because of all of these problems, they're having sticky situations. In other words, let's say Susie over here is of the tribe of Issachar. She marries into the tribe of Judah. Well, because she's married, his inheritance will go to him. So there won't be any more inheritance of the tribe of Issachar, especially if there were no sons in that family. The family line gets dropped off, less inheritance, and it all goes to the new tribe. So there was a problem. So they brought it before Moses. In verse 4, "And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Do you remember what the Jubilee year was? Remember that, Leviticus 25? It's the 50th year. You're looking at me with puzzled looks. What it was is they would plow the land for 6 years. The seventh year they would let the land lay fallow. Seven sets of those years were 49. 7 times 7. Pretty good, huh? The 50th year was called the year of Yovel, or the Jubilee year, the blowing of the trumpet. All of the original land went back to its original owners. All of the slaves were set free. It was a year of rejoicing. So let's say I had some property, and I leased it to you on the 49th year, and you started to plant something. The 50th year, it belongs to me. So that if it's, you know, you could adjust the payment of the lease accordingly. Okay, I'm not going to get into that. Verse 5. "Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best. But they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe.'" There was no intermarriage of other tribes. "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel will keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Now verse 13. "These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." Now, since we're here, let's just go through Deuteronomy. No, I'm just kidding. This concludes the public ministry of Moses, but not the private ministry of Moses. Just to get it in your minds, because in a few months after we're done with John, we're going to get into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the continuation of the private ministry of Moses. It's simultaneous with the book of Numbers, but Deuteronomy is fascinating. Really is. Beautiful insight into this man's life. Now, I promised you to look at something, and I'd like you to turn to Jude chapter 11. Jude verse 11. It's only one chapter, Skip. Book of Jude, right before Revelation, verse 11, concerning Moses. Now at this point, this is merely conjecture. You don't have to write this down. This is my opinion, and I want to share it with you. It says this, verse 9, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him any railing or reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" The question I have is, what's this doing in the New Testament? Second question, why did this angel, Michael, and Satan dispute over Moses' body? What's the big deal about a body? Unless God had future plans for that body. There was also, you remember, Elijah, who did not die, but he was taken up into heaven. Now, there's a few of these people God did some interesting things with. But Elijah was taken up into heaven. Moses to the Jewish people always symbolizes the law. Elijah to the Jewish people always symbolizes the prophets. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, the two greatest men of the Jewish faith. The door is still kept open at Passover for Elijah, as spoken by Moses. You see, Moses and Elijah. Now, we see these two appear with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, in their bodies. You know how I know? Because the disciples recognize them. Hey, there's Moses and Elijah. They're with Jesus, speaking about the future things of the kingdom of God. They saw Jesus in white appearing in his glory. I would submit to you that God had future plans for Moses' body. That's why he sent Michael to contend with Satan. And I believe that Moses and Elijah will come on the scene again. During the Great Tribulation period, I believe it's Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch. I don't buy it. But I think it's Moses and Elijah who will be the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They have the exact same signs as Moses. The seas turning to blood. Elijah calling down the clouds to stop raining and so forth. The exact same signs of Moses and Elijah. Even as there were two witnesses that went, that came back from the land, speaking the words of faith, God will have his two witnesses in the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah. That's why I think that's in Jude. It's my own personal opinion. Thought I'd share it with you since we're done with this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that there are examples. As 1 Corinthians tells us, all of these things were examples for our admonition. Lord, may we learn from their mistakes that we don't have to relive them. May we enter in and cross over the Jordan by faith and take possession. Not worried about all the battles that we're going to fight or all the trials that we're going to go through, but just wholly given over to you as Joshua was and as Caleb was. Father, help us not to wander for so long. Father, we thank you that you've delivered us in one moment, but we pray that it won't take a lifetime for you to take the world out of us. Lord, that we could just abdicate the throne to you and sacrifice ourselves as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.